And he is great, isn't he? My topic tonight, a centuries-old remedy for stress. Leo Tolstoy, the Russian writer, tells an incredible story. And Tolstoy tells the story of a farmer by the name of Pohok, great Russian name. And Pohok lived a number of years ago as a peasant on a farm. Farm had a house that had a thatched roof. It was whitewashed, stuck a whitewashed brick there at the house. And Pohok loved his farm. Sun shone on his land. And he worked the land day after day after day. He was content. He was happy. He lived in his simple home. He ate the products of the earth. But one day, Pohok was plowing his land, and he began to think, how much land does a man need? I think I need more land than this. And he became discontent with his little farm. He said, I need a better house than this. This house is kind of old. It's been in the family for generations. I need more land. And he became very discontent. He began wondering, how can I get more land? And he learned that a group of people called the Bashkirs by the Ural Mountains had some of the most fertile land imaginable. They had magnificent, beautiful land. He also learned that the chief of the Bashkir tribe was giving that land away. So Pohok left his little farm, and he traveled out to the land of the Bashkirs. He saw magnificent rivers and beautiful lakes and gorgeous valleys. And Pohok thought, this is going to be mine. The next morning, he met with the Bashkir chief and said to him, sir, I've come. I understand that you're giving away land. How much land can I have? And the Bashkir chief said, that depends. That depends. Depends on what? It depends on how much land you can circle from sunrise to sunset. We'll give you a shovel, and you begin to circle the land. As you go 100 paces, dig a hole, put a marker. Continue 100 paces, dig a hole, and put a marker. As much land as you can circle from sunrise to sunset will be yours. So the next morning, Pohok set out. All of the Bashkirs were there to cheer him on. And he began to run as fast as he could. As he ran through the morning, he'd dig, put a marker in, dig, put a marker in. He kept running and running and running. By about noon, he knew he should turn back. But at noon, he saw a meadow just yonder there behind the horizon. He saw a beautiful river, and he said, I want that meadow. I can't turn back now. I want that river. He kept driving himself, pushing himself, running faster and faster. He circled the meadow. By now it was 2:30 in the afternoon. The sun was dipping a little in the sky, and he saw it coming through the trees, and he said, I need that stand of trees, because if I have that, I can chop wood. I can have wood for my fireplace. He ran faster and faster, circled the trees. By now, 4:00 in the afternoon, sun would set at 6:00. He looked way back in the horizon. He saw the Bashkir chief way, way back, a little down on the hill. And he said, I have to get back there. He drove himself. He pushed himself as fast as he could. He ran up one hill. His chest was burning. He ran down another hill, up another hill. His legs were burning. He was tired. He was exhausted. He saw the sun setting, but he recognized it had gone beyond a hill. And if he could get up on that hill, he'd get up on another hill. He said, no, I have a little time left. As he ran and pushed himself, he came to the Bashkir chief. And when he got there, he fell right at the Bashkir chief's feet, face down. Everybody was cheering because Pohok had circled so much land. But then somebody noticed that he wasn't breathing. They turned him over and found he was dead. And the Bashkir chief said this. He asked this question, how much land does a dead man need? And everybody said, 6 feet. And they took his shovel and dug a hole 6 feet and put it in it. And Tolstoy said, that's society. We rush, we push, we're filled with stress and tension and anxiety, with the desire to grasp more and have more. I wonder, is our pushing in our society driving us crazy? We're a multitasking society. We are the only society that can talk on a cell phone and eat a donut and drink our morning hot drink while driving to work at the same time. We've actually invented a new word in this stress-filled society. We call it multitasking. And some women are experts at it, talking on the cell phone, drinking a morning beverage, taking care of the kid, and typing on a computer. Multitasking. We push ourselves. We drive ourselves. We live in a frantic, hectic society that is filled with stress and filled with tension. 3/4 of American workers indicate that their jobs cause them stress, according to a survey by Darcy Masters, Benton and Bowles. People go to work and they feel uptight. Their heads are pounding, headaches, stomachs are in knots, beads of sweat standing on their forehead, pouring down their face, muscles in their necks tense. Stress is common in our society. This year, over 1,200,000 people in the United States will have heart attacks or severe angina, and over 450,000 will die. Largely, one of the major causes of heart disease in our society, among others, is stress. Stress seems to drive us. Stress seems to push us. Anxiety seems to fill our lives. In a recent medical study done by Dr. Nicosia Goldberry of the New York University School of Medicine, published in the MSNBC Medical News this year, January 7, 2008, Dr. Goldberry says, chronic anxiety, in other words, constant worry, stress, can significantly increase the risk of heart attacks, at least in men. There is a correlation between the heart and the mind. In other words, if you want to reduce the probability of heart disease, it begins here in the thinking process. It begins here in the mind. That leads us to a question. And the question is this: does God have an ultimate answer to the problems of stress, anxiety, tension, and worry in our society? Does God have an answer that's really fundamental, that's really basic to the problems of stress? Is there any place we can lay our burdens down? Is there any place we can lay our anxieties down? How can we find God's answer to the problems of stress that are driving a frantic 20th century society? John, exiled on the island of Patmos, writing in the Bible's last book, the book of Revelation, writes these words. John, writing in Revelation 4, verse 11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. All of heaven, all the angels in heaven, the heavenly beings of the cherubims and seraphims, worship around God's throne. They sense that they are created beings. And this sense that they're created, this sense that God has fashioned them, gives them a sense of security and peace, knowing that God has created us, knowing that we're not a speck of cosmic dust in the universe, knowing that we're not a genetic accident, knowing that we're not skin-covering bones, knowing that we're not biological entities just of mere fortuitous chance, knowing that we're created by a God, an almighty, powerful God, that as the song says, how what? Great thou art. He created us. He fashioned us. That gives us a sense of security. Creation is a powerful concept. It leads us back to the one that made us. It gives us security and rest in his love and care. In the anxiety of life, in the tension of life, in the worry of life, we are not alone in the universe. We can come to the one that made us. We can lay our anxieties and worries at his feet. We can lay our care at his feet. After all, if he created us, he's interested in us. We are his children. He is our loving heavenly Father. We do not have to bear our burdens alone any longer. Now, Revelation's last day message calls us from the frantic pace of 21st century living back to finding rest in our Creator. There is a message in the book of Revelation. There is a message in the Bible's last book calling us back to find our roots, calling us back to find our security, calling us back to find relief from the anxieties in life. There is a message in the book of Revelation. It's so important that God pictures it as being carried by three angels in mid-heaven. These three angels stream across heaven. They shout to frantic 21st century humanity. They shout to hectic-paced, fast-paced, multitasking 21st century men and women. What do these angels say? What is their call to this society, to this generation? Revelation 14, verse 7. Fear or obey God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment, next two words, what are they? Has come. The judgment hour is here. We're living on the verge of eternity. God is calling us to be responsible for our actions. He's calling us just now to worship him as Creator and Lord. Revelation 14, verse 7 says, worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of waters. Who do we call the one that made heaven, the earth, the sea, and the springs of waters? Who do we call that? The what? The Creator. So here is a message carried by angels in mid-heaven, symbolically indicating an urgent end-time message where God says to you and me, worship the Creator. Worship the one that made you. We find freedom from anxiety. We find freedom from worry. We find freedom from tension in worshiping the one that made us, worshiping the Creator of heaven and earth. How do we lose this concept of Creator? Come with me on a journey. It's really an amazing journey. It's a journey on an English vessel that began in 1831. The boat's name was the Beagle. In 1831, a British ship, the Beagle, made an epic journey. Aboard that boat was a man by the name of Charles Darwin. He traveled on the Beagle to explore the world, came out to a group of islands called the Galapagos Islands. When he got there, he saw variety. He saw a variety of finches and a variety of turtles, and he stood back and he said, if there's that much variety, well, God didn't create every one of these. He developed an idea, a concept that was called evolution. And essentially what evolution said was this, that life is a matter of chance. Life is a matter of accident. Life was not designed by a loving creator, but it took place as the result of natural processes. Charles Darwin promoted a radically different view of creation than we find in the Bible. His view dismissed the idea of a personal God. His view dismissed the idea of a loving creator. Darwin's book, The Origin of the Species, transformed the way millions looked at the world. This new worldview had no place for a creator. And you see, if we evolved, if there is no creator God, if we are the result of chance, if I'm some biological accident, then why don't I push myself to make as much money in life as possible, to have as much luxury and wealth in life as possible, if there's no creator, if I'm not accountable for my actions, if I'm simply an enlarged animal, maybe a more intelligent animal, but if I evolve from lower forms of life, and if there's no tomorrow, no eternal life, if all I have is the here and now, what stops me from pushing myself, being honest or dishonest, being moral or immoral, if there is no God? What what prevents me from going through life trying to grasp and get everything I can. So evolution strips us from the dignity that we have as being created in the image of God. Evolution strips us from any sense of moral responsibility. Evolution puts us really as a ping pong ball in the fate of players in the game. We become pawns in the game. But if God created us, and he did, if God fashioned us, and he did, we have worth and value in his sight. We can lay all of our anxieties and stresses down at the feet of the one that made us and the one that created us. Revelation says, worship the one that made heaven and earth. But how do we worship the creator of heaven and earth? How do we really find the rest and security he offers? Has God given to us a sign of his creative authority? What is this call in Revelation 14:7 a call to do? God says in Revelation 14:7 to all humanity, worship the one that made heaven and earth. Has he left a sign of his creative authority? Has he left an emblem of his creative authority? Let's go back to the beginning. Back to the time that God created the heaven and the earth. Let's pretend that we're there at creation. We go back to the book of Genesis. And in Genesis 1, verse 1, the Bible says, complete it with me, please. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We did not evolve. In the beginning, a loving, all-powerful God created the heavens and the earth. And what a magnificent creation it was. You look at the design of the flowers and you see the magnificent orchids. Where there is a design, there must be a what? Designer. And we see in the design of creation the handiwork of our designer. We look there at the variety of nature. It would take an infinite creative mind to think up all of the variety of all the kinds of fruits, peaches, bananas, pineapples, and on and on and on, and raspberries and blueberries and strawberries. What a God he is, a God of wonder and splendor and infinite might, and a God of variety and a God of creation. And you look at his creation and you see the infinite variety in the area of the birds and the magnificent design that God has. And you listen to the bird songs and you see the songs of a loving creator, God. And you look at the fish, you don't think God has a sense of humor. Look at that fish. I mean, you look at God's creation, and it's magnificent. I mean, who could design a fish like that with its gold and white? You look at it, and you see God is just a master artist. Where there is design, there must be a designer. Where there is intelligent design, there must be an intelligent designer. Look at the infinite design. You look at the flowers. You look at the butterfly. Every line. Look at the symmetry. Look at the design in the outer wings. And you think, God, you are a masterful designer. God, you are all powerful. God, you have an infinite imagination to design the flowers and the fruits and the birds. But then we look at God's creation and we say, wow, God, you created all those animals. What variety, what design, what creation. But then he came to the crowning work of creation. And he shaped and fashioned human beings. And the Bible says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, let us make man in our image. We were created not in the image of apes, but in the image of God. Let us make man in our image. Created in the image of God to reason, to think. God placed within all of us moral sensibilities. Deep within our hearts, we have a sense of what's right and a sense of what's wrong. Let us make man in our image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female, he created them. The beating heart, the breathing lungs, the functioning brain, God created us. And God came to the end of his creative work. And God gave to Adam and Eve a symbol of his creation. God gave to Adam and Eve a sign of his creative authority. God's last act in the Garden of Eden was to leave Adam and Eve a legacy of his love so they would never forget that he had created them, so they would never forget that he fashioned them. God, on the seventh day, created the Sabbath. Genesis 2, verse 2 and 3, on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the what day? The seventh day, from all his work which he had done. And what did God do? The Bible says, read it with me, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Some people say all days are alike, but the Bible says God blessed what day? The seventh day. God sanctified what day? Seventh day. At the end of creation, God created the Sabbath, the seventh day Sabbath. He set it aside as a sacred, holy day that all humanity would worship on, that they would lay down their care, lay down their stress, lay down their anxiety. They'd acknowledge him as creator of heaven and earth. They would find in him rest, find in him security, find in him their roots. If you were the devil, what would you do about it? What do you think the devil's strategy would be? Attack the Sabbath so he could attack the Creator. Notice the Bible says God blessed the seventh day. Now, I've had people say to me, well, Pastor Mark, you can get a blessing on any day you worship. That's true, you can. You can get a blessing if you worship Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. You can get a blessing any day, but wait a minute. If you want the Sabbath blessing, you have to go where God put it. There's only one place God put the Sabbath blessing. He put the Sabbath blessing in the seventh day. It's like this. Suppose I have seven Bibles. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And I take a $1,000 bill. Don't worry, I'm a preacher. I don't got one in my pocket. All right. If I take $1,000 and I say, I'm going to put $1,000 in this seventh Bible. I'm going to give somebody a special blessing. You can get a blessing if you read Bible 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. But if you want the special blessing, where do you have to go? The seventh Bible where I put it. You want the Sabbath blessing? God put it where? In the seventh day. You can't get the Sabbath blessing someplace God didn't put it. Now look, the Bible says God sanctified the seventh day. That word sanctified is an incredible word. It's an amazing word. You see, the seventh day Sabbath given at creation is God's perpetual reminder of our roots. When you keep Sabbath, you can never become an atheist because you're always remembering that God created the heavens and the earth, that he is your loving creator. The Bible says God did three things regarding the seventh day. It doesn't say he did these three things with the first day, the third day, the fifth day. He put a Sabbath blessing in the seventh day at creation. He, the Bible says, sanctified the seventh day at creation. The Bible says God rested on the seventh day at creation. Now, some people have the idea, well, the Sabbath is given for the Jews. When did the Jews come along? You have Abraham, who had a son called Isaac, who had sons, one of them called Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons that became the 12 tribes of Israel. So we Israelites, Jews, trace their heritage back to Abraham 2,300 years after creation. So the Jewish race didn't come along till 2,300 years after creation. God gave the Sabbath to Adam and Eve at creation, and the Sabbath was kept for 2,300 years before the Jewish nation ever existed. God blessed the seventh day. God sanctified the seventh day. God rested upon the seventh day. What does it mean that God blessed the seventh day? God blessed the seventh day by making an eternal sign of his powerful creation, his infinite love. See, the Bible says, 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 27, what God blesses is blessed forever. So the Sabbath was an eternal sign blessed by God forever. He sanctified the Sabbath. What sanctify mean? Well, sanctify is used in the Bible for marriage. One woman is sanctified for one man. She is set apart, made holy for him, set apart from all other men. So God took the Sabbath, set it apart from all other days. He sanctified, not the first day, not the third, not the fifth, but he sanctified, set it apart for holy use, the seventh day. Now let's suppose it's my wedding day, June 25, 1967. And I am standing at the wedding altar and my gorgeous wife is there. She's more beautiful now than she was then. Look, she's there at the wedding altar, and she's coming down the aisle, and I'll tell you, my heart is beating. Boom, 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 boom. Here she comes. She's getting closer. And I run down and meet her. I take her up the aisle, and the preacher's about ready to say, "Will you?" And before he can say, "Will you?" I say, I do. Let's get this over. I want to go on the honeymoon. I do. So I did. We've been married over 40 years, and I thank God for my wife, I'll tell you. So it's our wedding day. I go out, get in the car. Let's suppose, now we're supposing, I'm a preacher, I'm supposing, this is an illustration. So let's suppose, here's my wife, it's not, but let's suppose, here's my wife, and here's, she has seven sisters, let's suppose. I get in the car to go on the honeymoon. She doesn't, but that's supposing. I get in the car, we're going to go on the honeymoon. My wife's sister gets up close to me. I look at her and I say, "What are you doing?" She says, "Let's go on the honeymoon." I say, "What are you talking about?" She said, "One in seven, what difference does it make?" Does it make a difference to me? Does it make a difference to my wife? One was sanctified for me. One was consecrated. God in the Garden of Eden sanctified the Sabbath. If God blessed the Sabbath, if God sanctified the Sabbath for Adam and Eve, we cannot accept any substitute that man claims is the Sabbath, because one day is sanctified by God and one day in seven is not good enough. We want the day God sanctified, just like a husband wants the wife that God sanctified for him. What do you say tonight? The Bible is clear, friends. That day was blessed. That day was sanctified all through the Old Testament, all on into the New Testament. The Sabbath was a special sign between God and his people. In fact, if you look at the Old Testament, before the giving of the Ten Commandments, manna fell. And as manna fell 6 days a week. On Friday, twice as much manna fell on the sixth day. On the seventh day, no manna fell. Why? Because God said to them, "Come and worship me as your creator. Worship me as your Lord." Every Sabbath. Some Israelites went out to gather manna on the Sabbath. And the Bible says, Exodus 16, verse 28, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws?" They were breaking his commandments by going out on the Sabbath. It was a defilement of those commandments. But wait a minute, the commandments were not given until Exodus 20 on Mount Sinai. But they were written in the hearts of men and women. It was wrong for Cain to kill Abel. "Thou shalt not kill" was not written on tables of stone till Mount Sinai, but it was written in Abel's heart, written in Cain's heart, written in Adam and Eve's heart. And so even before the Ten Commandments were given, the Sabbath was observed by Adam and Eve. It was observed by their faithful children. It was observed by the Israelites as they came onto the scene of Earth's history. And God said, "Don't break my commandments, don't break my laws." When Israel came out of Egypt, God took Moses up on Sinai, and God wrote with his own finger on tables of stone the Ten Commandments. They must be important. The only laws in the whole Bible written by God are the Ten Commandments. They were written on stone. They were not written on sand to be washed away by the tides of the sea. They were not written on parchment to be burned up and be consumed. They were written on stone to last forever and ever and ever. God wrote the law with his own finger on stone to endure forever. If God wrote the Ten Commandments on tables of stone to endure forever, they must be pretty important in the Christian life of the believer. One of those commandments says in Exodus 20, verse 8 to 11, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. God said, remember. And most of the world has forgotten. God said, remember. Why did God say, remember? He knew that we would tend to forget. God said, remember, not any day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Why did God say, remember? Because he knew that down through time, the devil would lead mankind from keeping the genuine Bible Sabbath. He said, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. He goes on, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. He does not say the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Jew. He says the seventh day is the Sabbath of whom? The seventh day is the Sabbath of what? The Lord your God. So this is the Lord your God's Sabbath. All of the celebrations, the day before your birthday or the day after, don't make those days your birthday. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Creator God as a memorial of the day that he created the heavens and the earth. You can celebrate your birthday. Let's suppose your birthday is November 24. You can celebrate on November 23. That doesn't make that day your birthday. You can celebrate on November 25. That doesn't make it your birthday. But celebrating it on your birthday, November 24, is an indication of the day that your mother brought you forth. The Sabbath celebrates. God created me. God fashioned me. God made me. I have my roots in him. He is my loving creator. I find my worth in him. That's why we keep the Sabbath, because the Bible tells us why. Exodus 20, verse 8 to 11, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day. He hallowed it. The Sabbath was given at creation by God. The Sabbath was part of God's Ten Commandment law written with his own fingers on tables of stone. And God said, remember the Sabbath day. See, the origin of the Sabbath is not man. The origin of the Sabbath is not the Jewish race. The origin of the Sabbath is God or the Creator himself. You see, the Sabbath was never exclusively a Jewish institution. It was given for all humanity. Come with me, for example, to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 56, verse 6 and 7. Read it with me. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, I will bring to my holy mountain. The first word in the text is what? Everyone. The Sabbath was given for all humanity. Look at Isaiah 56, verse 7. And make them joyful in my house of prayer. For my house of prayer shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. So all nations were to come on the Sabbath. All humanity was to come on the Sabbath. If all nations worshiped on the Sabbath today, our loving Creator, recognizing that whether we're Africans or South Americans or inter-Americans, whether we're from the United States or Canada, whether from Europe or from India, if all nations came to worship on the Sabbath today, there would be no wars. The Sabbath is a universal day of peace because we come to worship our Creator God, and we come recognizing the brotherhood, the sisterhood of all humanity. What is the deeper meaning of the Sabbath today? It's God created us. It's lay down your stress and your anxiety in him. What's the deeper meaning of the Sabbath today? It is come to worship the Creator God who made all humanity. Break down all middle walls of partition between you. Break down all barriers of prejudice between you. We are brothers and sisters, and that's what the Sabbath says. It calls us universally to worship the Creator God. The Bible says that the Sabbath was kept down through the ages by God's people. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 12 says, moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them. The Sabbath is God's what, everybody? It's God's what? God's sign. What's it a sign of? Well, creation, yes. That they might know that I am the Lord who does what? sanctifies them. When we worship God on Sabbath, yes, we say, you created me. Yes, we say, I find my roots in my Creator. Yes, we lay down our stress and tension, but there's more. He is the Lord who sanctifies us. The God that created the world is all-powerful. What does the word sanctify mean? What does that mean? To make us what? Holy. Whatever chains bind you, whatever habits cause you to fall again and again, whatever attitudes consume your mind, when we worship on the seventh day Sabbath, we say, God, you created the world and you can recreate my heart. God, you are the miracle worker. You brought this world into existence, and there's nothing too great for you to do, God, because you are the all-powerful creator. So the Sabbath is a sign that he created me. The Sabbath is a sign that he can make me over again, that he has power to transform my life, just like he brought light out of darkness. He can bring light into my darkened mind. Just as he created the fruit trees, he can create the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and long-suffering in my life. The Sabbath is a powerful sign of creation. Adam kept the Sabbath. Moses kept the Sabbath. Isaiah kept the Sabbath. Jeremiah kept the Sabbath. And Jesus Christ himself kept the Bible Sabbath. Some people have the idea that the Sabbath is an Old Testament phenomena. Well, if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. Luke chapter 4, verse 16, the Bible says, so he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And the Bible says, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. Did Jesus have a custom? Did he have a custom? What does a custom mean? A custom is a what? A practice. Did Jesus have a practice? His practice was every Sabbath to go and worship the Creator God. If Jesus worshiped on the Sabbath must be pretty important for Christians. I've had people say, well, Jesus came to do away with the Sabbath. He came to do away with the Old Testament law. Did Jesus do away with the law that said, thou shalt not commit adultery, so after Jesus came, it was okay? Did Jesus do away with the law that said, honor your father and your mother? Did Jesus do away with the law that said, thou shalt not steal? You see, Jesus didn't come to do away with the law. He came to show us how to live the law out lovingly in our lives. Jesus kept the Bible Sabbath. It was his custom to keep the Sabbath. If Jesus were going to change the Sabbath, if he were going to change that will and testament, he would have done it while he lived. You do not change somebody's will after they die. Jesus left a perfect legacy in his life for us. That's why Jesus says, Mark chapter 2, verse 27, the Sabbath was made for what? Man, and not man for the Sabbath. The Bible doesn't say the Sabbath was made for the Jew. It was made for all humanity. It was made for our blessing. It was made for us to come and find rest in him. It was made so we could lay down our stress and anxiety in him. It was made so that we could be remade in him. It was made so we could connect with our Creator as we come to worship. It was made so that walls of prejudice and barriers would be broken down between us, because as we worship together one common Creator, we hold hands and sing songs as brothers and sisters in Christ. The Sabbath was made for our benefit. It was made for our blessing. Do you know that Jesus Christ himself gave the Sabbath as a sign that we worship him exclusively? We worship the Creator God, not the false gods, and that we love him supremely. He made us. We are not mosquitoes. We are not dogs or cats. We're not some skin covering bones. We're created by a God who loves us, and we give our love back to him each Sabbath in praise and worship. We rest on Sabbath in a completed creation, and we rest in a completed redemption. See, the Sabbath is not a sign of legalism. It's not a sign of righteousness by works. It's a sign of righteousness by faith. Because every Sabbath when we rest, we're saying, Jesus, we rest in the fact we cannot save ourselves. We rest in your grace. Sabbath is not a symbol of works. It is a symbol of rest, resting in the God that created us. Just like we did not create ourselves, we cannot redeem ourselves. Sabbath tells us about the God that created us. It tells us about the Christ that redeemed us by his grace. Jesus performed more miracles on Sabbath than any other day. You want a miracle? Worship on the Sabbath. Come and receive the miracle, the blessing that God has for you. Your family needs a miracle? Come worship on the Sabbath. You need a miracle in your life? Come and worship on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a day where our Lord does good and we do good. That's why Jesus said, Matthew 12, verse 12, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. He did good on the Sabbath and does good to us every Sabbath. And we go out from worship to do good, to bless others on the Bible Sabbath. Some people have the idea that the Sabbath was nailed to the cross. Let's listen to what Jesus says. Jesus is very plain, and Jesus puts it this way, John 14, verse 15, reading together. If you love me, keep my commandments. What does Jesus say? If you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. So we keep God's commandments because we love him. We keep him because we sense that there's great blessing in following his way. Our love for him leads us to obedience. Jesus was talking to the disciples one day, and as he talked to the disciples, Jesus said to these disciples, Jerusalem will be destroyed. And he looked down over the Kidron Valley, and he said regarding the destruction of Jerusalem, Matthew 24, verse 20, pray that your flight from Jerusalem may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. Jesus knew that these Christians, he was talking to Peter, James, and John, the leaders of the Christian church, he said, pray that your flight from Jerusalem when it's destroyed. When was Jerusalem destroyed? 70 AD. When did Jesus tell this to the disciples? About 40 years before. 40 years before. Jesus was pointing to an event after his death. He was crucified 31 AD. After his death, 40 years in the future, he said, Jerusalem will be destroyed. Pray that your flight is not on the Sabbath. Why? Because they would be meeting together for worship. And if they were in a group together on Sabbath and the Romans attacked the city, it would be easy for the Romans to rush into those Christian congregations and meetings and destroy the Christians. Jesus said, pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath. Why would he say that if they wouldn't be keeping the Sabbath? Why would he say that if the Sabbath was nailed to the cross? Why would Jesus Christ our Lord tell them to pray that their flight be not on the Sabbath if the Sabbath was irrelevant? Jesus knew that his closest followers, his disciples, would be keeping the Sabbath when Jerusalem was destroyed. You know, history tells us, the historian Josephus tells us, that the Roman armies surrounded Jerusalem and were going to attack on the Sabbath. And Josephus says, for some mysterious reason, they pulled back. Christians escaped. Not one Christian was killed in the destruction of Jerusalem. God answered the prayers of those Christians. They did not have to flee on the Sabbath. The Bible teaches that the Sabbath would remain through the New Testament period of time. You know, I'm often asked, but Pastor Mark, how do we know time has not been lost? How do we know that the seventh day today is the same seventh day that Jesus had in his day and that Adam and Eve had in their day? How do we know the calendar is the same? How do we know time hasn't been lost? Thank you so much for asking that question. There are three ways that we can tell that time has not been lost. We can tell from the Bible, we can tell from language, we can tell from astronomy. First, let's go to the Bible. The Bible establishes which day the seventh day is, and the Bible clearly establishes the true Bible Sabbath. One thing we know for sure, God blessed the seventh day, he sanctified it and rested upon it in the Garden of Eden for Adam and Eve when the Jewish race didn't exist. We also know that no time had been lost between Adam and Moses because God gave the Ten Commandment law to Moses, and during those centuries no time was lost because God wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger on tables of stone and God said, remember the Sabbath day. So no time was lost because God wouldn't command you to remember a day that you couldn't know because time would be lost. You wouldn't charge God with giving a commandment that was impossible to keep. So obviously no time is lost between Adam and Moses. No time is lost between Moses and Jesus, because the Bible tells us that Jesus kept the Bible Sabbath. It tells us that Jesus told his disciples that they would be keeping the Sabbath after the cross. So you know no time was lost there. So the question is the Sabbath of Jesus' day 2,000 years ago the same Sabbath as today? Well, let's go to the cross when Jesus was crucified, and here the Bible gives to us days in succession. Luke chapter 23, verse 54 to chapter 24, 1. That day, that is the day Christ was crucified on, was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. So you have one day, the preparation day, the next day is the Sabbath. The Bible then says, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. These women, the Bible tells us in this passage, returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath day according to the commandment. So they would not even embalm Christ's body on the Sabbath. The commandment wasn't nailed to the cross, or else his closest followers would have known it, and he had died. They rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So you have the preparation day, and after that, the Sabbath. You have the day Jesus died, and the next day, the Sabbath. Then the Bible says, now on the first day of the week, the day Jesus rose, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them, the Bible says, came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. Jesus wasn't there. He was resurrected from the dead. So you have 3 days. The day Christ died, called the preparation day. The day the ladies rested according to the commandment, the Sabbath. And the day Jesus rose, the first day. So the Bible is very plain. Jesus rose on the first day, not the seventh day. Here's the order of events. First, you have in the Bible, Friday, the preparation day. That's the day Jesus died. We call that good what? Good what? Friday. The day after that, the seventh day of the week, is the day we call Saturday, which is, of course, the true Bible Sabbath. Then you have the first day of the week, the day Jesus rose, the day called Sunday. So the true Bible Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, is the day in English we call Saturday. But somebody says, wait a minute, Pastor Mark, we worship on Sunday in honor of the resurrection. Well, there are only 8 texts in the New Testament that mention the first day of the week. And not one of them tells us to worship on Sunday in honor of the resurrection. For the last 35 years, as I've been traveling giving these lectures, I've said to audiences, I will give $1,000 for anybody who shows me in the New Testament one text that says, thou shalt worship on Sunday. We have clear text that says, remember the Sabbath, all through the Bible. But for a text that says that, or a text that says Jesus changed the day from Saturday to Sunday. Look, if God wrote the Sabbath with his own finger on tables of stone, if it was part of the Ten Commandments, would you not expect, if the disciples and others were to worship on the first day of the week, that it would be very, very plain? But what about this idea that we worship in honor of the resurrection? Christ has already given us a symbol of the resurrection. The Bible says, Romans chapter 6, as you are buried in the water to newness of life in Christ, in baptism, you rise up in honor of, or in the likeness of, the resurrection. We do not worship on Friday because Christ died on Friday. How do we commemorate Jesus' death? He says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death till he comes. We celebrate communion to celebrate his death, right? How do we commemorate his resurrection? By walking into the water. He was buried and he came out alive. We are immersed, buried, the Bible says, and come out to the resurrection of the new life. So we celebrate his death in communion. We celebrate his resurrection in baptism. And we have the Sabbath that we celebrate, commemorating the great act of creation in obedience to the commandments of our Lord. How do we know what day the seventh day is? In over 140 languages of the world, the word for the seventh day of the week is Sabbath. Let's look at it. 140 languages. the word we call Saturday. In Greek, it's Sabbaton. That's the seventh day, the day we call Saturday. In Spanish, there is no word for Saturday in Spanish. What is the word for the seventh day of the week, the day in English we call Saturday? What is it? Who speaks Spanish? Cry it out for me. Sabado. That's your word for Saturday, the seventh day. Portuguese, it's sabado. Italian, it's sabato. French, it's samedi. German, it's samstag. Russian, any Russians here? What's the word for the seventh day? You got it. That's right. Sabota. Polish, it's sabota. Persian, it's shambin, meaning Sabbath. Hindi, it's sambat. Arabic, it's asabat. You see, the Sabbath. How do we know what day the Sabbath is? You look at 140 languages in the world. It tells you it's the seventh day of the week. It's the day we call Saturday. You look at the Bible. It's the day between Friday and Sunday. It's the day we call Sabbath. How do we know what day the Sabbath is? My wife and I lived in England from 1985 to 1990. And we often traveled up the Thames, or what we would call in English the Thames River. We went up and visited the Royal Greenwich Observatory in London, England. And I inquired there regarding the change of the calendar. Somebody says, has the calendar been changed from the Gregorian to the Julian, from the Julian to the Gregorian? Has the calendar been changed? The answer is yes, but never to affect the weekly cycle. Here's the calendar change, October 1582. The weekly cycle here was never changed. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Never once in history has this been changed. Sunday's always the first day, Monday the second, Tuesday the third, Wednesday the fourth, Thursday the fifth, Friday the sixth, Saturday the seventh. In October of 1582, they were going by the idea that the earth would rotate around the sun in 365 days. It's 365 and a fourth. So we're losing time. So you come to October 4th, Thursday. They said, wait a minute, we're losing time. We're just going to artificially add 11 days. Thursday was still followed by Friday. They put 11 days in here just to add it so you'd catch up so that the seasons would be right and made this the 15th. The change of the calendar never affected the weekly cycle. Saturday or Sabbath or Sabado, whatever language it is, is always the seventh day of the week. How do we know what day the seventh day is? We know because we know Jesus died on a Friday. We know the seventh day of the week, he rested on the Sabbath. We know he rose on the first day of the week, Sunday. We know from language. We know from the fact that the calendar indeed has never, ever been changed. Jesus and his disciples always kept the Bible Sabbath. In fact, he taught his disciples to do so. What did the Apostle Paul do? Acts 17, verse 1 and verse 2. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And the Bible says, then Paul, as his custom was, Jesus had a custom and Paul had a custom, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now here's Paul, the apostle of grace. He's reasoning with the Jews about Jesus. Somebody says, wait a minute, he only went in there because of the fact that he wanted to persuade the Jews. But look what happened. The Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them, what? The next Sabbath. So here you have Gentiles saying to Paul, preach to us the next Sabbath. What did Paul say? You come back tomorrow, the first day of the week, Sunday, and I'll talk to you about Jesus and grace. Paul knew that the Sabbath was a sign that God had given. And what did the Bible say? Acts 13, verse 44. This is New Testament. Read it together. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. The whole city comes to hear the word of God. Jews and Gentiles in the New Testament, the believers worshiped on the Bible Sabbath. There was a time, though, when the Apostle Paul did not have a believing congregation in Philippi on the Sabbath. So he found a quiet spot to go out and talk about Jesus and grace, Acts 16, verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And the Bible says we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. This is the Sabbath. They go out to a private spot on the Sabbath to worship. All through the New Testament and the Old, Adam and Eve kept the Bible Sabbath. Moses kept the Sabbath. Isaiah and Jeremiah kept the Sabbath. Jesus taught Sabbath keeping. The apostles taught about the importance of the Bible Sabbath to come and worship Jesus, to come and rest from your anxiety and rest from your fear, to come and lay down your burdens, to come to rest in His love, to come to rest in His grace. Certainly not a sign of legalism. And God says, Revelation 14, verse 12, the last days of earth's history, here is the patience. That means endurance. Here are those that hang on. Here are those that cling to the same faith that Adam had, that Isaiah had, that Jeremiah had, that Paul had, that Peter had, that Jesus had. Here is the endurance of the saints. Here are those that do what, everybody? Keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. Will God have a last day people that have not fallen for the deception of evolution but keep His commandments? Will He have that kind of people? Will God have a last day people that praise Him, that worship Him as the Creator, that lay down their burdens, lay down their anxieties, that rest in His love and rest in His care and rest in His goodness? Will God have a last day people that stand with the worthies of faith down through the ages and stand with Jesus Christ Himself? Indeed, He will. In fact, the Bible tells us, Isaiah 66, verse 22 and 23, for as the new heavens and the new earth which I make shall remain before me. Is Jesus coming again? Will He make a new heavens and a new earth? And notice what the Bible says about this Jesus. It shall come to pass from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another. One Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. The Bible says that all flesh are going to come in the new heavens and the new earth to worship the Creator. They come from the east and the west. They come from the north and the south. They come, all humanity comes in the new heavens and the new earth on the Sabbath to worship the Creator. If we're going to worship Him up there on Sabbath, I want to start down here, don't you? If it was good enough for Adam, good enough for Isaiah and Jeremiah, good enough for Ezekiel, good enough for Peter and Paul and James and John, good enough for Jesus. And if we're going to be worshiping on Sabbath up there, the Sabbath must be God's day of rest and worship, because one day we will worship the Creator and Lord and fall at His feet with the angels and sing, worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb. One day we'll worship Him there. Helen was a very conscientious, godly woman. She was a faithful Christian, didn't understand the truth about the Bible Sabbath. There are so many Christians, loving Christians, Baptist Christians, Pentecostal Christians, Methodist Christians, Catholic Christians. They love Jesus so much. They're students of His Word, but maybe they haven't seen the beautiful truth of the Sabbath, of resting in Jesus' love and care, resting in the love of their Creator, laying down their burdens and anxieties. They haven't seen the Sabbath as a symbol of God's grace. They haven't seen it in its straight line of truth all the way through the Bible. Helen was like that. She began to study the Word of God in earnest. And she said, Lord, I just want to know Your will. I just want to understand what You have for me. And she said, Lord, do You have a day? If You do, show me. She read in Revelation 1, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. She said, the Lord must have a day. Does this text tell you what the Lord's day is? Helen said, I'm reading there that the Lord has a day, but I don't know what day that is. She began to pray, Lord, help me to know what Your day is. She began reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. She said, Lord, I want only what You tell me what Your day is. I don't want to know what man's opinion is. She read Matthew 12, verse 8, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Then she read Mark 2:28, therefore the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Then she read Luke 6:5, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. And she said, wait a minute. If the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath must be the Lord's day. And she called her pastor. Pastor, I've made a discovery in the Bible, but I want to ask you a question. Why does God put something in the Bible more than once? Why does He put it there sometimes three times? The pastor was a very wise man. He said, Helen, the reason God does is this. If you miss it in Matthew, He wants you to get it in Mark. If you miss it in Mark, He wants you to get it in Luke. If something is very important, He puts it there three times. Why? She said, I'm studying about the true Lord's day, and I've read In Matthew 12:8, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, Pastor. I read Mark 2:28, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. I read in Luke 6:5, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath must be the true Lord's day. Pastor, how do you counsel me? This pastor happened to be a very godly man. And he said, Helen, I counsel you to follow Jesus Christ. I counsel you to walk in the way of Jesus. The Sabbath of the Creator God in Genesis is the Sabbath, the Lord's day of Revelation. Ladies and gentlemen, tonight, I counsel you to follow Jesus. Whatever has been your practice in the past, we are living at a unique time in Earth's history where Jesus is revealing his eternal truth to Christians, many who have never known these things. And when many around the world are accepting the truth of his word, I'd rather have Jesus than fables that have slipped into the church. I'd rather have Jesus than the traditions of men. I'd rather have Jesus than the applause of men. As Jennifer and Steve come to sing tonight, why don't you say, Jesus, if this is truth for me, I want it. Jesus, if you're calling me to rest in your love, to rest in your care, if you're calling me to lay down all my tension and anxieties in the Creator God that made me, if you're calling me to lay down all the burdens of sin in my life and rest in the Christ that created me, if you're calling me to rest in the Jesus that'll make a new heavens and a new earth, and we can worship him there on Sabbath, Lord, I just want to lay it all down at your feet right now. I'd rather have Jesus. Listen as they sing.
Rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hands.
He's fairer than lilies of rarest blue. He's sweeter than honey from out of.
Tonight as we pray, would you like to say wherever you are tonight, I want Jesus. The Sabbath truth may be new to you, but Jesus is speaking to your heart. Would you want to say, Lord, whatever your plan is for my life, I want. Jesus, wherever you lead, I will follow. If tonight, deep in your heart, you long to follow Jesus wherever he leads you, wherever you are tonight, whether you're in a home, you're at church, whether you are watching this in an auditorium or a school, whether you're here in Orlando, if you want to say, Jesus, wherever you lead me, I'll follow. Would you raise your hand right now? We're going to pray. Father in heaven, I thank you that around the globe, hundreds, thousands of hands are raised. Lord, for some, this is new. But I thank you for the conscientious Christians and others with no Christian background at all who hear your message and who say, Jesus, I sense this is truth. I want to follow you. Give us the strength. Give us the courage to follow. In Christ's name, amen. Wherever you are, do not miss tomorrow evening when paganism and Christianity shake hands. We're going to be talking about how the Bible Sabbath was changed and when. Changed by man, not by God. Don't miss that. We'll bring the historical and biblical information. Powerful message, maybe the most powerful of our series. Good night. God bless you as you go. Thank you.